Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 1, starting at verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is God's word.
Well, as we come to this text this morning, we have a little history on it as we began to look at the structure of Genesis. And you remember that the first 3 days describe the forming of the earth, and the second 3 days describe the filling of the earth. The first set of 3 days, the second set of 3 days answer the problem right in the beginning that the earth was formless and empty, so that it is then formed and filled in those sets of days. And the correspondence of each of the set of days, that is 1 to 3, 2 to 4, and 3 to 6, is immediately apparent when we see that day 1, which described the forming of the light, or the creation of light, is then matched by day 4, which describes the filling of the earth with lights. So those days go together. Beautiful correspondences between form and filling between days 1 and 4. Now this day 4 filling of the earth with light is given full expression by Moses repeating it twice. The second telling being the reverse of the first. And so two tellings and then in reverse order. That is to doubly emphasize the functions of the sun, moon, and stars in respect to the earth. And the whole vantage point is geocentric, that is from Earth's level. And perhaps you noticed, and you should note, that the sun and moon are not mentioned, but they are only identified as two great lights. You say, why? And the reason is, Moses was consciously avoiding using the words sun and moon because they elicited the gods in the Egyptian pantheon, and he was then raising up the high majestic monotheism of the Jews over against the Egyptians and their polytheism. So he's right at it with them. He knows what he's doing with this. But it's just a mere word. Just a mere word, the expression of God's will, and the solar system, the sun and the moon and earth and the planets are set like a jeweled watch amidst the universe with just a word. And so right here, the focus is really from earth level. It is really geocentric. In fact, the universe only gets a throwaway line like, he also made the stars. And what a wonder this earth, this solar system is. The 17th century mathematician and philosopher Sir Isaac Newton had an exact replica of our solar system made in miniature. It's over 300 years old now. And at its center was a large golden ball which represented the sun, and revolving around it were smaller spheres attached at the ends of rods of varying lengths, which represented then the planets, Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, and some of the other planets. And they're all geared together by cogs and belts to make them move around the sun when he cranked a handle in perfect order. Quite a contraption, a machine. One day, Newton, the great Sir Isaac, was studying his machine when a friend dropped in. The friend was marveling at the device, and he was watching the scientists as the heavenly bodies moved in their orbits as Newton cranked it. And the man exclaimed, What an exquisite thing! Who made it for you? Without looking up, Sir Isaac replied, nobody. Nobody, replied his friend. That's right. I said nobody. All these balls and cogs and belts and gears just happened to come together, and wonder of wonders, by chance, they began revolving in their orbits with perfect timing. The existence of Newton's complex machine presupposed a maker. And the man rightly asked, who made it? But even more so, the earth and its perfectly ordered solar system demands a maker. The chances against such an ordered cosmic machine just happening are overwhelming. For example, is this whole matter of chance and cause. If I take 10 pennies and I take a felt marker pen and I number the pennies 1 through 10, I put them back in my pocket, I move them all around, I reach in my pocket and I pull out the first one that I get, it's a 1 in 10 chance that I'll get number 1 penny. I dump them all back in my pocket and mix them up and put my hand back in and pull out penny number 2, I would have operated at a 1 versus 100 chance. If I put them back in again and reach my hand in and happen to come out with a penny marked number 3, it would be 1 in 1,000. To do so with all of them, 1 through 10, you know what that would be? 1 in 10 billion. Just try it. See how many pairs of pants you go through before you get there. Noting the order and design of our universe, Kepler, the founder of modern astronomy, the discoverer of the three planetary laws of motion, and the originator of the word satellite, said, and I quote, "The undevout astronomer is mad." Consider this, the slant of the earth tilted at an angle of 23 degrees gives us our seasons. If it was not tilted exactly 23 degrees, we would not only lose our seasons, but life itself, as the vapors of the ocean, would move north and south, piling up continents of ice. Or if the moon were several thousand miles closer to earth, our tides would daily inundate our continents. In April 1999, astronomers from Harvard and San Francisco State University announced that they had discovered evidence of three planets orbiting a nearby star, Upsilon Andromedae, which is just 44 light years away. What they found countered previously held theories about planetary formation. The standard theory derived from observing our own solar system is this, that small dense planets like Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars are closest to the sun, and that large gaseous planets like Jupiter and Saturn and Neptune are farthest away. But when they observed Upsilon Andromedae and saw their planets, they were massive, close-in planets. For instance, it takes one of those huge planets just 4.5 days to circle its sun. It is so close in. This will shake up the theory of planetary formation, said astronomer Jeffrey Marcy to the Washington Post. Astronomers are learning that our solar system is even more remarkable and unique than thought before. And there's more. Planets have been discovered outside our solar system, and half of them move in egg-shaped killer orbits, which lead to cosmic collisions. But in respect to our solar system, Dr. Marcy says, it's like a jewel. You've got circular orbits. They're all in the same plane. It's perfect, you know. It's gorgeous. It's almost uncanny. Charles Colson reported in his Breakpoint commentary that Dr. Marcy may not realize it, but his language echoes that of the great Isaac Newton more than 300 years ago. Isaac Newton likewise found our solar system beautiful, but he took that insight to its logical conclusion. Quote, this most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. So Joseph Addison was right, the hymn writer, in Newton's day, and he is right today. The spacious firmament on high, with all the blue ethereal sky, the spangled heavens a shining frame, their great original proclaim. God thought it, he willed it, and it was. The stars were flung in their fleeing courses. The sun was set in its galaxy. The earth began to revolve around the sun, and the moon around the spinning earth like a jeweled watch. On the basis of numbers of New Testament scriptures, this was Christ's handiwork. The constellations speed away because Christ said so. The earth and the moon waltz because Christ said so. The natural laws work because Christ said so. And now, at the end of the fourth day, the earth was filled with rotating light. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Now, as we saw earlier, on day two, God had divided the primeval waters by creating an expanse so that there were waters above and waters below. And he called that primeval expanse sky. Now in the corresponding day five, he fills the waters and skies with animate life. And it is so joyous, I'll read it again, verses 20 through 23. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, everything according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. The seas, as the Hebrew has it, literally swarmed with swarms of living things. The monsters of the deep, whales, sharks, leviathan, that's crocodiles, swordfish, rain below, mid schools of tuna and dolphin, and thousands of lesser colorful finned creatures, many unknown until the 20th century. And above, you had an ornithologist's delight. The sky filled with eagles and cormorants and ravens and gulls and geese and ducks and woodpeckers and finches and cardinals and indigo buntings. The skies and the seas teemed with astonishing variety. Now listen to this. All from the mind of God. The waving, undulating beauties first seen by the sea diver in the last 150 years, the gliding, iridescent arrays of the heavens exist because of God's thought, because He thought it, and because of His pleasure, and God saw that it was good. He thought it, and called it good. And as a result, it says here, He blessed His creatures, told them to multiply, gave them the principle of multiplication, and celebrated the goodness. And that's what we ought to do. We ought to do the same thing. There's a whimsical poem by Gerard Manley Hopkins, which goes like this. Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple color as a brindled cow, for rose moles all in a stipple upon trout that swim, fresh fire coal, chestnut falls, finches wings, all things counter, original, spare, strange, whatever is fickle, freckled, who knows what, and with swift, slow, sweet, sour, a dazzle dim, He fathers forth whose beauty is past change. Praise Him. And we ought. We ought to do that. And we'll see how that builds in then to the sixth day. Remember, on day three, God had caused dry ground to appear and He covered it with vegetation. Now, on the corresponding sixth day, He fills it with land creatures. And again, we read in verses 24 and 25, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its own kind. And it was so. And He says it again. And God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw it was good. The categories there, again, are generic. They're meant to cover every terrestrial beast. Livestock means domesticated animals, of course. Creatures that move along the ground signify all manner of smaller animals. Wild animals, what we would think of as wild game. He made all creatures great and small. Now what we must never forget is that the mind of God did it. This is very, very important. And His word, His will, caused it to happen. We mustn't forget all of this, so that when we contemplate the heavens, we learn something about God. Psalm 19:2. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. And if you will, as a believer in the God of creation, the God of Genesis, let your mind go sometimes, racing off to the ends of the universe on a Hubble telescope, and contemplate that, and then have it just shrink back down into the irreducible complexity of a molecule, and go deeper than that in the many solar systems of the cell, and see all of that, and then look out on what He's made, look down in the seas, and all of the lavish beauty that hasn't even been seen by human eye, and then look up in the skies and see all of that around, and think about Him. Because it's that God who has you as the center of His focus. Remember William Blake's poem? A lot of us memorized it as children because it was so easy, but that poem could take a volume of explication. Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forests of the night, what immortal hand or eye could frame thy fearful symmetry? In what distant deeps or skies burnt the fire of thine eyes? Oh, on what wings dare he aspire? What the hand dare seize the fire? The And so we must never stop at what we see. We must think on to the immortal hand and eye that made it and called it good. Certainly, we don't worship creation. We're not pantheists. But we worship the Creator who did it. And part of the texture of our worship is to understand His grandness and His beauty and His mind, and understand then that it is focused on us, as we're going to see. Now, God had formed the world in 3 days, and now, as we have seen, He has filled it in 3 days, wonderfully filled it with the light of the sun and the moon and the stars, that jeweled watch, so to speak, the trees and plants, the creatures of the deep, the winged creatures of the sky, a zoo of wondrous earth-treading beasts. And creation is full. It's been formed, and it's full. But its fullness lacks one element. And that is the fullness that the creation of man brings to it. And what happens here is the narrative slows down and goes into slow motion. We're even going to get some poetry here, because you see man and woman come to be the apex of the narrative. So with all is said, remember this, that humanity is the apex of this creation narrative. And the specialness of this section is immediately apparent, because in verse 26, the narrative changes from the third person to the first person plural. Then God said, "Let us," which indicates divine dialogue. Let us. Let us. Now, some have tried to sidestep this by seeing it as a conversation between the angels, that He turns to the angel and says, "Let us." That doesn't work, because angels are not made in the image of God. Besides, what can an angel tell God about what to do? Others attempted to prove that it's a plural of majesty, that kings in ancient days spoke of themselves in the plural. But the idea is flawed, because this has nothing to do with God's majesty here. In truth, it is a plural of deliberation, and here, divine deliberation. Let us is a plural of deliberation. Henri Blanchet, who teaches at Beau-sur-Seine, here's what he says. God addresses Himself. God addresses Himself, but this He can only do because He has a Spirit who is both with Him and distinct from Him at the same time. And then Blanchet says, here are the first glimmerings of a Trinitarian revelation. You see, the reference to God the Spirit in 1:2, hovering over the waters, demonstrates a co-participant in creation. And then the New Testament gives us the fuller sense of this us. Let us, where it teaches the radical involvement of Christ. In John 1:1-3, 1 Corinthians 8:6, Colossians 1:15-18, Hebrews 1:1-3, Revelation 4:11. So now we see that an awesome declaration about man is made by God in consultation with Himself. In other words, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit consult and then make this awesome declaration, verses 26 through 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Verse 27 is the first poetry in the Bible. It consists of 3 lines, as you see, with 4 stresses to each line, and 3 repetitions of the word create, bara, to indicate that this is the apex, this is the summit of creative revelation in creating man and woman in the image of God. And so I want us to consider this, because this is a reality. If you could travel 100 times the speed of light past countless yellow-orange stars to the edge of the galaxy and swoop down to the fiery glow located a few hundred light years below the plane of the Milky Way, if you could do that, if you could slow down to examine the host of hot young stars luminous among the gas and dust, if you could observe close up the protostars poised to burst forth with their dusty cocoons, if you could witness the birth of a star, if you could do that, yet in all your stellar journeys, you would never see anything equal to the birth of a human being. For a tiny baby girl or boy is the apex of God's creation. That's what it's teaching here. That has everything to do with the dignity of humanity and our worth. The greatest wonder of all is that the child is created in the image of God, the Imago Dei, as the Latin term is. The child was once not, but now as a created soul will exist forever in some state. And when the stars of the universe fade away, that one will be. Now, how are we in God's image? What does it mean to be in the image of God? And I think the church fathers, the reformers, were certainly right when they understood it to be essentially spiritual. Though I think the reformers made a mistake supposing that it was completely destroyed in the fall, because that's what they argued, because they equated the image of God with original righteousness, which was lost in the fall. But the image of God is more than that. And the image of God goes on and exists. For instance, after the flood, the reference is Genesis 9:6, where there is a prohibition against taking another's life. It says it is precisely because that person is in the image of God. So the image of God persists after the fall. And the Apostle James understood in the New Testament the image of God still persists in humankind when he says in James 3:9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. So the image of God still persists in sinful men and women, though marred, though perhaps a caricature, though perhaps a witness against itself, it is still there as spiritual beings. Well, if it persists and that righteousness is gone, then how do you see it? Well, I think you have to look to the context for some hints. And one of the hints is in verse 28, because you see that immediately after God creates man and woman in His image, He speaks to them. Verse 28, and God blessed them and said to them. This means that as image bearers, we can hear and respond to God's word. Now that is awesome. No other one of the creatures here can hear God's word and respond to God's word. That is one of the great distinguishing characteristics of being in the image of God, is that you can hear His word, His awesome word, and you can respond to His word. Which means then that we are responsible, moral, spiritual beings. And as a whole matter of God's word, the question comes around the continental divide of God's grace. If by His grace we respond to His word, we can live lives according to His word. By God's grace and only by His grace can we live nuanced lives of deepest morality. And by God's grace we can hold forth His word. You can hear His word. It's also significant that God calls His image bearers to rule over the earth in verses 26 and 28. He sees His image bearers as royal figures, as vice regents. Awesome estimation of humanity. And that is exactly what astonished the psalmist. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 6. Psalmist says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him rule over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet." He marveled at that which flows out of being in the image of God. And there is vast dignity attached to being made in God's image. So you see those two things in Genesis, that you can hear God's word, that you're to rule. And then the third thing comes out of the broader context in Genesis, namely that it suggests sonship for both man and woman. In Genesis 5:3, we read that Adam fathered a son in his own likeness and the word image. Now you're talking about biological descent, but the passage also links image with sonship. And the idea is picked up, and Luke says it right at the end of his genealogy when he calls Adam the son of God. Being in God's image indicates God's paternity and filial relationship on a creator level. Being in the image of God, which you are, though marred, means you have tremendous spiritual potential. Image bearers can hear God's word and respond to it. Image bearers are innately regal beings meant to rule over creation. Image bearers are the offspring of God, His creativity, with real possibilities for eternal sonship. So what you see then is that humanity is at the apex of a fully formed and filled creation made by God for Him. That humanity, that Adam and Eve, were glorious indeed. King and queen of creation, and as the following verses go on to say, living in an environment where every plant and every bush and herb was meat for them, so to speak. Living in ecological splendor and spiritual splendor. Now, we know that the fall came. And no category can express the tragedy. But fallen man remains in the image of God, perhaps as a grisly shadow of himself, but with potential. So where's our hope in all of this? Here it is. It is on Christ, who Colossians 1:15 names as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Christ is the image of God. Hebrews 1:3, He is the exact image of God's being. Jesus bears the image of God. Jesus' incarnation resulted in a formal correspondence with the first Adam by virtue of his humanity. But Christ, the second Adam, did not sin, so he could make all of those who are in him alive. Romans 5:12, that whole Arian Romans. And what awaits the believer, made in the Imago Dei, is the image of Christ, the Imago Christus. 1 Corinthians 15:49, "And just as we have borne the likeness of earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man of heaven." The destiny of believers in Christ is His image, and everything that is suggested for our being created in God's image will be fleshed out and fulfilled in that. And we will rule in and through Jesus, who, listen to this, the writer of Hebrews 2:9 says, is the one who fulfilled Psalm 8. He quotes Psalm 8, and then in 2:9 he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus. It's in Jesus that we rule. So again, I want to say what we said when we looked at the forming of the earth the first 3 days, that all our hope rests on Jesus, the perfect bearer of the image of God. I want you to note well, Colossians 1:15, which declares that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, is followed by verses 16 through 18, which say that he is the creator, sustainer, and goal of the universe. The perfect image of God created everything, this Jesus. As he is the one who formed the universe, he can restore broken lives with a word, with a mere word. And in terms of the filling of the 3 days, he who filled the earth with light, the seas with fish, the air with birds, the land with its denizens, specializes in filling broken images of God in fallen people. He fills emptiness. We've heard it so many times. Pascal's quote, which goes back to Augustine, that there's a God-sized vacuum in the heart of man which only God can fill. If you're broken and you're empty, like the earth before God worked on it, if you're outside of Christ. So if you're empty, if you have a vacuum, if there is a space inside, an unrequited emptiness, with a word, he can fill it. And what you need to do is bring your emptiness and say, here's my cup, Lord. Fill it up, Lord. And he will. With a word. That's his specialty. I mentioned Colossians 1:15. He's the image. 15 through 18, he's the creator, sustainer, and goal of the universe. Listen to verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It is Jesus, in whom all the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form, the ultimate image of God. Are you empty? Are you empty? Then come to him. Don't put it off. Come to him. He'll fill you. Forever. Overflowing. Rivers of water. Everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you be pleased by your Holy Spirit to take your word and by your grace cause some lost person created in your image to hear your word and respond. And then because they've responded and come to you to fill their lives, to take away their sin, fill them with your spirit and your joy to overflowing. And then cause them to reign with you as sons and daughters eternally. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.